As announced, we intend to consider Ezekiel chapter 1, which begins with the words that came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month and the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And then the vision of these creatures riding upon these wheels within wheels is given to him. And by way of introduction, of course, just to state what might almost be the obvious, this is one of the prophets who is called to preach. Shouldn't say one of the prophets, the chief prophet who's called to preach to the exiles in the land of the captivity. And what you have here in this chapter is a laying before him of his task, and also in large measure what is to be the content of his message, the heart of which has to be the very character of God. And I remind you that Ezekiel is one of what we call in the Old Testament the three apocalyptic prophets. The three prophets that are borrowed heavily by the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, which of course is called the Apocalypse, which has to do with revelations from God in visions and so on, and in strange manners and figures. Well, you have two others along with Ezekiel who belong to that category, one of whom is Zechariah, who is a post-exilic prophet. The other, of course, was Daniel being Ezekiel's contemporary, which is why I began by saying he's one of the prophets. And yet, from a certain point of view, Daniel didn't minister so much to the exiles. He was in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, and brought words to Nebuchadnezzar and so on. But he wrote the book of Daniel, which, of course, is a book that looks towards the coming of the Messiah, and then the return of the king, and the destruction of the anti-Christian forces, the destruction in a complete and everlasting way. He's Daniel. But the contemporary of Daniel is then this Ezekiel, who would be serving as the pastor of the people of the exiles as they lived by the tens of thousands, evidently, along the river Kebar, which was just a little ways away from the city of Babylon itself. And he was called as the prophet to bring words of warning and words of admonishment and words of coming judgment, to be sure, but also words of encouragement. And we must see that too as we consider the words that the Lord gives to this Ezekiel. The burden has to do with coming judgments and admonitions and threats even. But woven into the word as well are words of encouragement and words that are to give hope, lest the people of the Lord despair. And it's with that in mind then that we turn to this first chapter as Ezekiel is called to confront the exiles with the very character of the true and the living God, and then he himself must first be confronted by this God. Called to confront the nation with the glory of the Holy One. First of all, the awe-inspiring vision, and then making plain the God who is to be proclaimed, and to have a twofold effect, a word that will have a twofold effect, the awe-inspiring vision and making plain the character of the God that he is to proclaim and to have a twofold effect. As I said, Ezekiel is the one who is called by God to be the pastoral prophet to the exiles who are living along the river Kibar. The exiles, of course, who were taken by the Chaldeans into what we know as the Babylonian captivity. And he is to minister to them, first of all, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Now, that might strike us as a bit strange when we talk about a prophet who is to be the prophet to the exiles, because we always associate the exiles with being in the land of Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet that's not how it really is with all of the exiles who were taken into Jerusalem. In fact, the actual destruction of Jerusalem doesn't occur until about 6-7 years later than these first 24 chapters, or at least the first chapter of the book occurs, I should say, this first revelation. Not until Ezekiel 33 that you read in verse 21, "It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten," literally, it is demolished, it is destroyed, it's laid desolate to the ground. The city is gone, really what he's saying. The city as such is gone. That was in the 12th year of our captivity. It's been leveled, the city has. And that word, when brought to Ezekiel, hit him with such force that we read that he was dumb. He was dumb until the Lord came to me in the morning and my mouth was open and I was no more dumb, and then he began to prophesy again. So it was 12 years, we read, after the captivity of Ezekiel with some of the exiles that the city of Jerusalem would be demolished and destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason is that there was more than one group of exiles that were taken into the Babylonian captivity. There's a couple of groups that were taken, and Ezekiel is amongst the first large group. Now it gets a little complicated here, but I'm going to bring you some of the knowledge of the knowledge of this history anyway. There was a first early, rather large group that was brought to Babylon in the days of King Jehoiakim towards the conclusion of his reign. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, the God-fearing king who was slain by Pharaoh Necho. And then in quick order, after a Jehoiakim is put up on the throne and taken down, Pharaoh puts a Jehoiakim on the throne. And he reigns for a while, and then the Chaldeans enter the picture, and they drive out the Egyptians and Pharaoh's power and besieges Jerusalem, and then Jehoiakim becomes his vassal. But Jehoiakim does not obey Nebuchadnezzar as he ought and give tribute, and so we read in 2 Kings 24, "In his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned," Jehoiakim, "turned and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar." What do you suppose Nebuchadnezzar then did? He sent an army, of course, and besieged Jerusalem and took Jehoiakim off the throne, took him into captivity, put a man named Jehoiachin on the throne. Now, I mention that because, of course, that's the name in this chapter. Ezekiel mentions this Jehoiachin. Well, Jehoiachin was the grandson of Josiah and only 8 years old when he was put on the throne, and he lasts but 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar, or the ambassador of Nebuchadnezzar realizes having that young lad on the throne is not going to work. The princes are going to do their own will. And so he removes this Jehoiachin from the throne. And we read that in verse 12 of 2 Kings 24. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon and his mother, and they took him, and he carried away thence 13 all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces the vessels and so on. And then this, he carried away all the princes and mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remains save the poorest sort of the people in the land. And it's with that early group, you see, that Daniel went as one of the princes of the house of Judah. And Ezekiel is taken as well as one of the sons of the priests. He's of Levi, like John the Baptist, son of a priest, and he's going to become a prophet. And Ezekiel is taken into the land of Babylon along the river Kebar when he's about 25 years old. And then we read, it came to pass in the 30th year, that is when Ezekiel is 30 years old. He's been there about 5 years, we read, because it's the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. He was taken with Daniel, along with this Jehoiachin and all those tens of thousands and so on, into Babylon, the early group of the exiles. And then 5 years after he has been along the river Kebar, the Lord lays his hand upon him and says, "You, Ezekiel," he's 30 years old now, "you are the prophet that's going to testify to the exiles here in the land of Babylon." And then he will do that for some 6-7 years, and then Jerusalem will be demolished back in Judah, and then, of course, another huge group of exiles will come, and Ezekiel will prophesy and minister to them as well. So the explanation of the opening three verses. And so it is that Ezekiel, at the age of 30, is anointed as prophet, if you will, and given his commission, and prophesying some 6-7 years before Jerusalem is even demolished. But he has to bring a word, you understand, that the people don't want to hear. And the word that the people don't want to hear has to do exactly with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's being demolished under the judgment of God. That was a word they did not care to hear. They could not believe that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Maybe we are taken as abandoned captive into Babylon, but certainly Jerusalem with the temple will remain standing. Surely God could not destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant as well. Unthinkable. Why? Because they did not understand the seriousness of their own sin, you understand. They didn't understand the severity of sin that they and the nation had committed. Why didn't they understand the severity of sin? Because they didn't properly understand the holiness of God. You don't understand the true character of God, neither will you understand the true character of sin and of our own sin. It's when you stand before the holiness of God and his majesty, begin to realize just how impure and sinful we are and how serious sin, especially defiance in sin, is. And that's why, you know, this is a word in season for our own day and age as well, not just about the Jews back in the days of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah and so on. What do you think the spirit in Christendom is this day that has come in like a flood, as if you can live in sin these days, call yourself a Christian, live in defiance of God's word, and yet not be judged? Isn't that exactly the gospel of the day? Whoever you are, whatever lifestyle you choose to follow, be it man with man, we're not going to judge you or condemn you or criticize you. My, no, you can live in the way of sin, defiance of the plain word of God, and not have to worry about judgment and hell. Sound familiar? They're writing books about it, as you know. Preachers are writing books about it, and they're popular, and they're loved. They aren't writing the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel or preaching the prophecy of Ezekiel, I'll tell you that, in which the character of God is set forth. A God who doesn't simply cater to and ignore and approve of a people living openly, defiantly in what the scriptures label as sin. And so the prophet Ezekiel has to bring this word. And he has to confront them, you understand, with the character of God. And that's what he describes here in this passage, or I should say, that's what confronts him in this passage, what we call the very character of God. He has this vision of the storm that comes from the north, which is really like a tornado coming down from the north. This great cloud, and it's kicking up all this dust. Within it, there's all this lightning that's flashing, and as it gets near, of course, you can hear the rumble of the thunder as the lightnings flash and sparkle in the midst of this great storm. But it's coming from the north, interestingly enough, because commonly that's where the judgments of God came from the north. And you find that, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord said to me, out of the north, verse 14, an evil shall break forth. He sees this seething pot, Jeremiah does, this boiling pot. And it's towards the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And Jeremiah, of course, is called also to speak concerning the coming of the judgment of God unto the Babylonians. But understand that when you come to Ezekiel, he's not talking here about the Babylonians coming from the north. He wants to disabuse Israel of the notion that the chief ones they have to worry about is simply the Babylonians. The chief one whom they have to worry about, beloved, is not the Babylonians. The chief one they have to worry about is where they stand with God. Let's understand that the most dangerous being in the whole of this creation isn't Satan, isn't the Babylonians, isn't Antichrist. The most dangerous being in the whole of creation is Jehovah God. You don't want him as your enemy. If he's your enemy, you have no hope. You can have Satan and still have hope. You can have the whole Muslim world against you and still have hope. And all the apostate and Antichrist himself and still have hope. But not Jehovah God. If you're not right with Jehovah God, the Holy One, there is no hope. There's only one hope for a man, that this God, who in his holiness confronts Ezekiel, will spare you his wrath and indignation, and spare you because in humility you sue him for peace and seek the covering that he alone can provide. I say again, beloved, the most dangerous being in the whole of creation reality is Jehovah God. What the Israelites, men of Judah, had to worry about was not first the Babylonians. Oh, where do we stand with them? Oh, where do we stand with God? And so, the vision. the vision you can divide into three stages. We've already, to some extent, described the first stage. That's verse 4. He sees this great whirlwind, this tornado, really, coming out of the north, kicking up this great cloud of dust and the fire enfolding itself, the flashes of light, you see, and the flashes of fire as it whirls this tornado, and the brightness in the midst of the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And it approaches from the north and grows in size, of course, the closer that it gets. That's the first stage. And the second stage begins at verse 5, that as it comes close to Ezekiel, he can see into the whirlwind, and there he sees in the midst of the likeness of four living creatures. And their appearance, they had the likeness of a man, but notice 13, the likeness of the living creatures like was burning like coals of fire, the appearance of lamps, furnaces went up and down the living creatures, so that they are glowing as with a fire, with a radiance, if you will, because they come, of course, from the presence of God himself. It says that they had the appearance and likeness of a man. That is, they had the body and the torso of a man. But what they are is cherubim. Cherubim from the presence of God. We don't have to speculate about that. That's made plain in Ezekiel chapter 10, because this is not the last time in this prophecy you run into these four creatures. You turn to Ezekiel chapter 10, and then you read in verse 8 of cherubims, the form of a man's hand under their wings and so on, four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherubim and so on. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. The cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth. The wheels also turned from beside them. And that's a vision that he sees as he's given a vision of the temple in Jerusalem that still stood at that time. And there was the cherubim, and they were lifting themselves up out of the temple. We'll come to that in time. So you have these cherubim described, and while they have the torso of a man, everyone had four faces, everyone had four wings, and the four faces, of course, are described for us as well. Verse 10, the four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. Not quite sure whether they had four heads, each looking in a direction, or they had one head, and the one head, large, having four faces. I have an idea it's the latter, not four heads with four necks, but one neck and one head, and then each side of the head had a face, man, lion, ox, and eagle. And they are four of them, and they are a quartet, and they are identical, have their own persons, but they are identical in looks. And what they have are these four wings, and we're told that those four wings, two of them were those that closed upon their bodies. Verse 8, they had four faces and their wings, and then verse 9, their wings were joined one to another. They turned out as they went every one straight forward. They had four wings, two covered the body, we're told in another verse, and two were stretched upward, and it's these two that were stretched upward that are described in verse 9 as joining one another, as touched one another, which means that these four creatures stood back to back, so to speak, in a square. And the face of the man of all these creatures looked outward, which means Ezekiel stood there looking at him by the cherubim closest to himself would be the face of a man. And then the one on the right side would be looking at him with the face of a lion, left side the face of an ox. And then if he looked around the front one, the one behind would be looking at him yet with the face of an eagle. But standing back to back in the form of a square and observing everything, nothing escaping their attention, assessing everything as well. Observing, assessing, and then ready to pounce, if you will, and to grab hold of and to destroy if God commanded them as well. They are described as having, in verse 7, feet that were straight. That is, legs that were straight. And that means they didn't have the legs of a man. They had the legs of a bull. Notice the sole of their feet was the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. That is, those hooves. So they had the legs of a bull, which meant they could move with power and with speed, and then simply trample over those whom they were pursuing and crush them into the dust if they so willed. Along with those legs of the bull, they had hands, verse 8, under the wings with which they could use and grab hold of others as well. So you have the description of those four cherubim, dreadful and awesome to look upon. And they represent, of course, the Lord God. This is not the appearance of God himself. They come from his presence and they represent him. And they represent him as the God of all creation, of man and beast, wild, if you will, domestic and wild, and the fowl as well. But the man representing wisdom, and the lion representing majesty, and the ox representing brute strength, and the eagle having to do with fierceness of character as well. And so representing the Lord God as he comes to his own land to observe and to do what? To do what he wills. And if the will of God here is that these creatures would move in destruction, then it was exactly destruction that they would accomplish as they judged and assessed. And along with those creatures, of course, are these wheels that can be puzzling until you sit down and consider them. I beheld the living creatures, verse 15, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces and the appearance of the wheels like the color of beryl and four had one likeness and their work were as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. The idea is that these creatures, these cherubims, are not standing on the earth. They're hovering, and under their feet are wheels. And we're going to say not simply four wheels, but four sets of wheels. I suppose you could see eight wheels, but four sets of wheels. And they are standing, each one above a set of wheels, on probably a little platform, and under the platform, the wheel. So it was, as it were, a chariot, though each has a wheel, a set of wheels under him. And that it says they were like beryl means, of course, that there was the burning as of a fire. And it says even that they had eyes in them because they could see where they were going. They didn't move heedless, but they moved according to the will of the cherubim. By their own will, the cherubim moved these wheels. And then there was a wheel in the middle of a wheel, and it says in 17, they turned not. That doesn't mean they didn't rotate. They rotated, but they didn't turn like we might turn the tires of an automobile. And what they mean is a wheel within a wheel is that there's two wheels, and they are set perpendicular one to another, and the one is rotating in one direction, and the other is rotating in the other direction. And that means that they were not cumbersome as most chariots were in those days, because that's what, for all intents and purposes, they're standing on, that which is as a chariot with its wheels. And chariots, of course, back then were forces to be reckoned with, but they were cumbersome. And they would go in a straight line, and if the enemy jumped aside, you had to haul on the reins of your horse and slow him down and then turn him slowly to get the thing headed back towards the battle again. And there were generals, by the way, like Alexander the Great, who took advantage of the cumbersomeness of the chariots of the Persians, for instance. And you can read about those wars, wonderful arm, forces, weapons, and so on, but could be used even against those whom you were fighting if you knew how to abuse them, so to speak, because they turned rather slowly, but not this set of wheels, wheels within wheels, set perpendicular to each other. They moved as quick as thought. And if the cherubim saw something on the right hand, they moved to the right, and if they saw something in the front of them, they moved forward and then backward and that way and every way that they wanted at the thought of the mind of the cherubim. Wheels within wheels. Meaning, beloved, if these had come to destroy, they would move with a tremendous efficiency. There would be no escaping these creatures set upon these wheels that move with such the speed of light itself, we're told, like a lightning flash. And if they singled you out for destruction, you were as good as destroyed. So you have the creatures and the second stage, these cherubim riding upon these living wheels with the spirit in them, the mind of the cherubim governing them and directing them. And then you have the third stage of the vision with this, begins in 22, with the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures, the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Ezekiel stands there. He's in awe of these creatures. They stand before him. They look at him. They do not assault him. They let Ezekiel look at them for a while, and then they let down those two wings slowly, and then he sees that what's above them is this platform. It's called here a firmament, but it's really a platform, if you will, like terrible crystal, awesome crystal, something that he can see through. He sees the bottom of the platform, but he's able to see through it, and as he sees through it, he realizes that upon this crystal, there is, according to 26, the likeness of a throne. There's a throne that these cherubim are carrying above themselves, and it's the color of sapphire, which is a brilliant blue. And then this, upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. The appearance of his loins upward, the appearance of his loins downwards, the appearance of fire and brightness round about him. The appearance of a man. Whom does he see? He sees, without a doubt, a pre-incarnation of the Christ himself, the promised Messiah, the coming of the Christ himself, what we call a theophany, a revelation. Calvin is of that opinion. I myself willingly embrace the opinion of the ancient fathers who say that this is the prelude to the mystery which the Apostle Paul magnificently extols when he exclaims in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels," and so on. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. God manifest in the flesh, Christ Jesus, of course, and seen of angels. Seeing basically what you read of in John's gospel, "And we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And what you read of also, of course, in the book of the Revelation, this Christ that the Apostle John would see. And he describes him, of course. He turns to see who was speaking to him in chapter 1. And we read that the Son of Man, clothed with a garment girt about with a golden girdle, head and hair white like wool, white as snow, eyes as flame of fire, feet like fine brass, burning as a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, that's pretty close to the description we have here in Ezekiel, of course. So here you have a prefiguration, if you will, of this Christ himself. And he is described, as you will read then in Matthew 25, verse 30, that he comes with all his holy angels and he's seated upon the throne. And then what does he do? He separates the sheep from the goats. He enters into judgment, a final judgment. All of this is anticipated here, you understand, by this vision of Ezekiel, the one who is coming in judgment, because when Christ appears, he does come in judgment. Don't forget the words of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, which also prophesies the coming of the Christ. And who shall stand, who shall abide when he appeareth, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Who shall abide the day of his coming, I should say. Who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He shall be like a fuller's soap and a refiner's fire. You can hear the great oratorio of the Messiah singing that, can't you? Like a refiner's fire. Who shall abide the day of his coming? That Christ. Same time, beloved, he comes not only in judgment, he comes in salvation. Don't forget that. Even that is here. You see the vision, and at first all you can think about is judgment, the fire and the burning and the storm and the awesomeness of these creatures. And yet, as we're going to say in the final point, there's a mercy. Because there's a warning here. This Christ doesn't simply come like a flash of lightning, like the eruption of a volcano, and everyone is destroyed. There's a warning here. Time is given to take note, to assess oneself, and then to respond how? By God's grace, properly, and to be saved, and to be spared, just like John the Baptist. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Repent or perish. But opportunity is given, space is given to repent, lest one falls into the hands of this Holy One and perishes. In the very forewarning, you understand, there is the mercy. But having said that, what I want to point out now is that what this passage makes plain is what we might call a vital principle of all preaching and a vital principle that must govern all those who are true prophets of God. You'll recall that I entitled the sermon here, Called to Confront the Nation with the Glory of the Holy One. Notice, called to confront the nation, not simply confronting the nation with the glory of the Holy One, or a nation confronted with the glory of the Holy One. There's truth to that the nation has to be confronted by the glory of the Holy One, but who's going to carry that word to them? And don't forget, in this vision, God doesn't, by these cherubim, appear to the nation and to the exiles. They don't see this vision. He appears to Ezekiel, who's to be the prophet, as he's commissioning him now to be the prophet. And for Ezekiel to function as prophet, beloved, he must be confronted with this God. This God in his majesty, in his glory, and in his holiness. And only after he himself has been confronted by the majesty and glory and holiness of the God whom he has proclaimed, can he properly proclaim that God and his will to the nation. This is for Ezekiel's sake, first of all. And the point is, of course, for one to really function as a true and faithful prophet or preacher to the Church of Christ and to be of true benefit to them, one must have himself first to have been confronted by this God and the character of this God in his glory, majesty, and holiness. You understand, this is the great need of the church, to know the character of the God with whom she has to do. But you have to have someone who proclaims the character of this God with whom she has to do. There must be men who have themselves been confronted with the character and nature of this God, that they may bring this God to the people to whom they are to preach. Precisely, beloved, precisely what is so lamentably absent today. So many, as you well know, as you read your papers too, are preachers supposedly of the gospel, and they know nothing of this God. They don't want to know anything about this God. They have not been confronted by this God. And if they read certain passages of the scriptures, especially of the Old Testament, they are confronted, which is why they don't care to deal with the Old Testament, because they might be confronted by the character of this God. They don't want to bring this God to the people and to the church. They want to speak of another God. And you know the God they want to speak of. They want to speak in terms of love, which of course is an aspect of God we must also preach, but it's a love that is devoid of the character of God's holiness. And then that kind of love turns into what? Well, he's a God who really will not disapprove of anything. No matter how you're living, what lifestyle you choose for yourself, how faithful or unfaithful you are to your spouse, and how many spouses you've had before you finally die, and then you want the preacher yet to preach you into heaven because he died, you know, as a good member of the church. Approving every kind of lifestyle and never speaking a word of disapproval or rebuke or warning or of condemnation, as if that's the God of Ezekiel. Beloved, the great need of the church is to be confronted with the character, the true character and nature of God. And if there's any hope for a church filled with sinners, I don't even say yet a church that is in the way of apostasy, if there's any hope for a church filled with sinners, let alone the way of apostasy, it is being confronted by the nature of this God. One is not used in the salvation of the church, beloved, by being silent about the nature of this God, soft-peddling the holiness of the true God. You understand what holiness has to do with, don't you? One of the primary characteristics of God as the Holy One, having to do with purity and burning against that which is corrupt and impure, separated from sin, like a furnace when it comes to corruption and defilement and every kind of immorality. One who is consecrated to what is pure and right and, what we say then, holy, which is to say purity again. That's holiness, and that's this God. You will know this God as a sinner, and you must approach him properly with the proper spirit. And beloved, you better come having sought the way of a covering that he approves of. Because of course we live in a day and age, as I've said, when men want nothing to do with this God in his holiness. And they have no true God to bring to the attention of the congregation either. But then neither are they identified with a man like Elijah, a man like Ezekiel, a man like the Apostle Paul, a man like Calvin, a man like Luther, and so on. Those whom God used, you know, for the reformation of the church in the days of its deep apostasy were exactly those who had themselves been confronted by the holiness of God. They knew who this God was in his true character. And that gave them, you understand, the earnestness in their preaching. Because then you know the seriousness of sin. And there's a fire in the preaching because you know how earnest it is that a people confess them and turn that they may be saved, lest they fall into the hands of this Holy One, unrepentant and uncovered and unwashed. And if a man himself has seen this God, then when he preaches, he does not preach as a pretender. He preaches in an earnestness because he knows the truth of it. And don't think, beloved, this is the character of God that just is, well, it's in the Old Testament, you know. That's why we don't have much to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament has to do with all of that holiness and all of that burning and all of that indignation and God getting all fired up about a people who live in disobedience to his word. But not in the New Testament. How filled with nonsense, beloved. You know 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, don't you? Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's as New Testamental as Old Testamental. And beloved, Hebrews chapter 12, which also speaks, of course, of the holiness of God. The very last words of that chapter is, for our God is a consuming fire. Not simply the God of the Old Testament Jews. Our God is a consuming fire. And then this. 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Christ Jesus himself, as you recall, who talked to the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, was one who had eyes as the flame of fire, and he radiated with a burning glow, if you will. This is the God with whom we have to do. And Ezekiel is confronted with the vision, and he knows the character of this God, and now he must confront the people with this God as well. And he must call them to repentance and confession, lest they perish under his indignation. And so he will preach, and the purpose of the Lord, of course, is that there will be a twofold response. There will indeed be destruction and judgment. But don't think that's all that God has in mind here is destruction and judgment and to explain why he's justified in it. Don't miss that point, that there is also a word of hope and a gospel here. Because it's striking, you know, that in verse 28 you read, there's the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. A rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. A rainbow above the one who was sitting on the throne. And what's that a symbol of in the Old Testament? A symbol, of course, of the flood, which is a symbol of baptism and a washing, and then a cleansing that has resulted. And God being assuaged by the washing so that you will be spared judgment. That's here. I've said, the very fact that there's a forewarning here speaks of a mercy of God. There is a way of covering. There is. It's in Christ Jesus. And we preach that there might be the response of faith. Not all respond in faith. There's also the will of God that there is a hardening unto judgment. There are those who hear about the holiness of God and they're offended. Who is God that I should obey God and have to alter my life and my lifestyle because you speak the holiness of God? I'll go my own willful way. But they're also offended by this, the exclusiveness of the salvation there is covering in the name of one and one only. They don't want to hear that either, do they? Not only about the holiness of God, but that there is only one, the one who is seated on that throne in his name by which you may be reconciled to God. And say, but preach it, man, preach it, because this is the word of God. And by God's grace, there are those who hear it, and they take it to heart, and they repent, and they are covered, and they are spared. Beloved, may the Spirit of this God work in our hearts, that we are numbered amongst those who hear, lay it to heart, and seek him in his holiness without fear, because we have the washing that enables us to stand in the brightness of God's glory and not be consumed, but to be blessed and sent forth in life. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the knowledge of thy holiness of thy truth. We thank thee, thou art a God who doth provide covering And thou art a God who doth will to spare those who seek thee in the name of the one enthroned, the ascended Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness. Bring thy word to bear upon our hearts, and we pray thou wilt glorify thyself as the God who doth indeed save, even from the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.